Would you please turn in your Bibles to the epistle of 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. Title of the message this morning is How to Test the Spirits. This, by the way, has nothing to do with the instructions on testing of liquid libations, I guess. admonition that John gives in 1 John chapter 4 and these first six verses is that we put to the test those that he identifies here in this text as the spirits. And he gives, we're going to talk about basically three things. The command to test, the reason to test, and finally, the ways to test. And what we're going to talk about is the fact that, as we'll note when we talk about the reason to test, the reason given is because there are false teachers. There are false spirits, as John will identify them. Here a few weeks ago, Brother Everett Hardin preached for us. And if you recall, he talked about truth. The Bible has a great deal to say about truth. And probably not many people would be surprised at that. But I suspect it would surprise a lot of people that the Bible has a good deal to say about error and about that which is false. It's full of warnings against error. It's full of warnings against corrupting or changing, altering God's revelation. And these warnings are multiplied in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And the reason the Bible has so much to say on this subject is because Satan is so busy fashioning that which is false, corrupting that which is true. Now, I believe it's very important for us to take note of something that we'll observe here in our text. That through the Bible, though it speaks about false prophets and false teachers and human agents of purveying that which is false, it also draws a close connection to those that are of a spiritual nature. It draws a close connection. It shows very clearly the source of that which is false as being the devil. And it draws a very close connection to those who are demons or those who are spiritual beings as being those who are connected with that which is false. And I do believe it's important for us not to lose sight of that. Let's begin looking, if you would please, in 1 John chapter 4. And we'll begin in verse 1 when he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." As I said, you'll notice, I hope, that throughout these six verses that John makes reference repeatedly to the spirit of truth. He speaks actually as parallel those that he refers to as spirit, spirit of error, spirit of truth, and those that he speaks of as prophets. And we probably have a little easier time thinking in terms of a prophet, a human agent, a human spokesman. But as I said earlier, we need to understand that the Bible draws a connection between the spiritual beings, the spiritual realm, and human beings and the human realm. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians, in a passage that's familiar to many of us, where the Apostle Paul draws this to our attention. Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 12, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Paul wants his brethren to keep in mind, to understand that we're involved in a struggle that goes beyond just physical and human elements that we see and that we encounter and that we're probably more inclined to think of more readily anyway. We're involved in a struggle that is greater. It is more expansive than that. It is a spiritual battle. It's a spiritual war. And we are wrestling against not flesh and blood, but we're wrestling against spiritual beings. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, another passage that I think brings this to our attention. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to break right into the middle of Paul's discussion about idolatry, the danger of idolatry, the danger that idolatry poses to his brethren. And in verse 19, he says, "What do I mean then?" Now, he has warned them in the preceding verses about not participating in the idolatrous worship of the pagan neighbors and people that they had formerly participated with in pagan idolatry. He's warned them, don't do that. But then he asks, "What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Am I telling you don't do this because there's something about the idol? You know, that idol is a god and you don't want to be associated with that particular god?" Of course, that's not the point. They understood that the idol was nothing. It was a piece of rock. It was a piece of wood. And he answers this question very, very plainly. He says, "What do I mean? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" Answers the question in verse 20. No, that's not what I'm saying. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons." You see, Paul drew for his Corinthian brethren a direct line, a connection between the spiritual realm and the evil of the spiritual realm and the idolatrous practices that they were so familiar with. Idolatry, he was saying to them, is a problem. You ought not to participate in it. You ought not to be part of it. Not because the idol is something, but because what idolatry is associated with in this grand scheme of things, and what it's associated with, is evil. It's associated, he says, with the demonic. So don't be part of it. Don't participate in it. Do you see? What these couple of verses illustrate for us is that they ever present to our minds, the fact that we are involved in a spiritual struggle. There are spiritual beings aligned against us, seeking to do us harm, and we need to see ourselves involved in that battle, in that struggle. And so when we come to back to our text, 1 John chapter 4, when we come to what John has to say, it is this word of warning. Brethren, do not believe every spirit. Now, his statement begins with, quite simply, a command to test. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. He uses the word for test there. It's a Greek word that they would use to talk about testing such things as metals. Test, put a metal to a piece of metal to a test to see if it's precious metal. Is it gold? Or they would use it as a word to talk about testing a person, testing an individual to see whether that person was suited or qualified for a particular job or position or to be entrusted with certain responsibilities. And he uses the word in such a tense to speak of it as being that which is continually going on. And so the idea that he gives here is not just a command to test, but it is a command to continually test. Be continually testing to see whether that which you are hearing from a teacher is from God. Can it be associated with God, or should it be associated with that which is evil? Test, he says, and continue to test. Very simply, what he is saying to us is, folks, don't be gullible. Don't let people just lead you down the path. Now, stop and think for a moment. Generally speaking, what do you believe the attitude of people, just people in general, would be today about the idea that, well, I've listened to a guy, a preacher, I've listened to him preach. Now I'm going to have to consider whether or not what he said is true. I mean, how do you think most people would react to the idea that you might say, you know, what that guy said was false, what that guy said was wrong? I suspect that probably many people today would recoil at that idea. He's a preacher. I mean, I know he's a preacher because he got up there. When he went up there, he had a Bible under his arm. He's a preacher, so you can't say that what that person has said or taught is wrong. You know, we live, quite frankly, in a time when people have the notion that really there's nothing wrong. But I want to suggest to you that it is the height of foolishness on our part to accept the notion that everything is true and that nothing is false. But that is pretty much where we are, or at least a lot of people are. That what you have to do is you have to accept that what everybody says is true. I mean, if they mean, you can't question whether or not they are sincere about it. I don't question whether or not people are sincere about the things they believe, by the way. I think most people are sincere about what they believe. That's not the question. The question is, are they right? Is what they are saying true? Does it come to us from God? We're commanded to test such a proposition. Fact of the matter is, we're commanded not to believe some things. You know, we probably tend to think in terms of what we're commanded to believe, and that's a good thing to think about. But we also need to understand that a passage like this tells us by command, don't believe some things. So, the command to test, John talks about. But he also gives the reason to test. Why do this? Why is this necessary? Why does God put the emphasis upon this that he does? Why should we test? Well, the end of verse 1 says it is, I think, plainly as it can be said, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. John just says it very directly. Here's the reason to test, because, folks, this is a big problem. And it is. It is a huge problem. There are so many who've gone out teaching various things, teaching things contrary to what the Scriptures say. I mean, you just stop and think for a moment about the number of different doctrines that you're familiar with. The number of diametrically opposed positions that people take based on the Bible, based on religious views in general. Think of how many different views there are. And we're supposed to think they're all right? They're all true? Well, not according to John. John says what you need to be doing is testing these things to see whether they are true and whether they are right. You know, just stop and think. Let me give you a few verses you can jot down that speak to this issue of things being false, of things being wrong. Psalm chapter 119 and verse 104. The psalmist records the words of God who says, I hate every false way. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 17, the wise man speaks there a warning against false witnesses. Lamentations chapter 2 and verse 14, the prophet Jeremiah writes about the false and foolish visions that people were promoting during his day. False and foolish visions. In Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 2, the prophet there speaks about false dreams. People claiming to have received dreams, to have dreamed dreams, revelations from God. And what God said through his prophet was, well, these things are false. These dreams that they're speaking of are false dreams. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, the apostle Paul writes to his brethren warning them about false apostles. And even Jesus himself, in Matthew chapter 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he draws near the end of that classic declaration, speaks about the fact that there are those who are false prophets. Beware, he said, of false prophets. Now, I'm just inclined to think that Jesus probably didn't speak about dangers that really didn't exist. Rather, he spoke about those dangers that were real. Indeed, in chapter 24 of Matthew, and in verse 24, there he spoke about the fact that there would arise false Christs to lead people away. You see, the existence of that which is false is very real, and it's spoken of very directly in the Scriptures, and we are commanded not to believe it. We're commanded to test the things that we hear, to test what you hear out of the mouths of every man to see whether these things are so. What is he saying associated with That which is good? That which is of God? Or is it that which is evil? That which is of Satan? That which is demonic? Turn your Bibles, if you would, very quickly over to 1 Timothy in chapter 4. Listen to the way Timothy heard from the Apostle Paul about this. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says, verse 1, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to, listen, deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. You see, what the Apostle Paul warned Timothy about was the fact that there is the existence of that which is false. And because of that, you have reason to put to the test the things that you're going to hear. Well, that leads then to the final point in John's statement. In 1 John chapter 4, in verses 2 through 6 of the text that we've read, where he talks about the ways to test. And if we acknowledge the fact we're commanded to test and that there's good reason to test, then how are we going to go about it? Well, there'd be a lot of ways that you could go about testing. A lot of folks would test based upon, well, whether they like the person. You know, I listened to that guy, and he seemed to be a pretty nice guy. So I think I'll probably just believe what he had to say. Or it might be based upon just kind of the quality of the delivery. You know, he told a lot of good stories, a lot of funny stories. I really enjoyed his presentation. So I think I probably believe what he has to say. Is that the basis upon which to make such a test? Well, in the verses we've read, John makes it very plain that's not the basis on which these folks were to make the test. You'll find that he speaks about three things in making this test. The presentation of the divine Lord. How did they present Jesus? The possession of the divine life. What kind of life did they live? What did you see in them? And then the profession of the divine law. What did they have to say about the message of the gospel? We can shorten all of that down to one word each. The presentation of the divine Lord. What did they have to say about the incarnation? The possession of the divine life, what about their regeneration? And then the profession of the divine law, what did they have to say about revelation? Here John says, here's a good way to start your test about the incarnation, about regeneration, and about revelation. In verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. He says, you want to know, in dealing with the situations that they were dealing with, you want to know how to go about testing these individuals that have come before you? He says, you can test them based upon this, whether or not they confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. Did you know this? The first real controversy about Jesus Christ was not whether or not he was the Son of God. The first real controversy about Jesus Christ among early believers was whether or not he was the Son of Man. Was he human? There were a lot of early Christians who disputed whether or not Jesus had come in the flesh, whether or not he was a human being. As you read through the New Testament, if you read through it with that in mind, you'll begin to see how many times that issue was addressed. And these writers of inspiration spoke to the fact that He was God who came in the flesh. How is Jesus presented? Is Jesus presented as the Scriptures present Him? He's presented as the Son of God. He's presented as the Son of Man, as human being living upon this earth. What does one say about the Son of God? Verse 4, he says, here's another issue. What about the life of the person? He says, "You're from God, little children, and have overcome them." Speaking about having overcome those who are of the world. "Because greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world." You've overcome them. He speaks here about the life of regeneration. Look at the life of the teacher. Does it comport with the doctrine that he is promoting? Does he live in a way consistent with the way he teaches? Maybe you remember the Apostle Paul's admonitions to young Timothy and to Titus. Both times when he spoke to those preachers, he spoke to them about living their lives in ways that were consistent with truth. And the third thing that he mentions is the profession of the divine law or revelation. The third test is, what does this individual have to say about truth and the nature of truth? He says in verse 6, "We are from God." The "we" he mentions there is a reference to himself and the other apostles. We are from God. We're spokesmen. "He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. But this we know, the Spirit of truth, and by this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Does the person listen to what the revelation of God's Word reveals? Does the person tell you the things that you find in the Scriptures? You know, it just never grows old, that example of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17, when they heard the Apostle Paul in their hometown. They heard him preach. What did they do? "That's the Apostle Paul. We got to believe what he's..." No. No. Luke tells us that they took the Scriptures and compared what he was saying to what the Scriptures had to say. Their question about this teacher, who turns out to be an inspired apostle, though they didn't know it at the time or appreciate it, the full extent of that, their attitude was, "Let's compare what he says to what we know is true, and that's the Scriptures." And they're praised for it forevermore. And so you and I must do. It doesn't matter who speaks. You know, if you hear it coming out of David's mouth, if you hear it coming out of any other person's mouth, you are obligated to what? To test. You're commanded to do so. You've been given good reason to do so. And you've even been given a method to do so. Listen to what the person says about Jesus. Is it consistent with what the Scriptures say about Jesus? They're teaching something a little different. Some departures from what the Scriptures say about Him. What kind of life does He live? Is He living a life consistent with what the Scriptures teach? And what's His attitude, what's His declaration about revelation about truth? And is what he is saying consistent with what you read in the scriptures? You want to know how to test a teacher? That's the way to do it. But now, another question is, how do you compare? What do you believe about Jesus? Do you believe what the Bible says about Jesus? He's Son of God. He's Son of Man. He's the Lord. He's the Savior, the only one who saves. All of those are things that are declared of Jesus in the Scriptures. Do you believe that? Is He your Savior, your Lord? What about a life of regeneration? Have you been what the Bible talks about as being born again or born from above? Did you start your life over? That's all that's talking about. Did you start your life over? Turning to God, seeking His forgiveness, in obedience, receiving that forgiveness. Did you start anew at some point in the past? Have you been regenerated because of your faith in Jesus? And having been regenerated, what's your attitude towards the Scriptures? Are you seeking to learn them, to know them, to comply with them? Do you accept them and what they say? I'll tell you, that's a measure, that's a standard or a test that's good to apply to a teacher. And it's just as good to apply to ourselves and ask whether or not we are what we should be. If you're not today a child of God, then we pray that you'll become one, giving your obedience to the gospel while we stand and sing together.